Well, let me ask you a couple of questions. Question number one, what do you want out of life? Have you ever thought about what life's about? Do you know what it is you're looking for? What do you want out of life? Now, you would be surprised the number of people who've never really given that any thought. They simply exist in a vacuum of time and space, and they've never really stopped to think about what their life is supposed to mean and what it's all about. Now, I want you to ask that question. I'm asking of you. I want you to think about it. What do you want out of life? Now, when you answer that question, I've got a second one for you. Once you've answered the question, here's what I want out of life, the second question is what you want really worth wanting? Now, let me say that one more time. Once you know what it is you want out of life, then ask yourself the question, is what I want out of life really worth wanting? You see, there are two problems. Number one, there are those who never stop to think about what life means. They never ask, what do I really want out of life? But the second problem is there are some folks who know exactly what they want, and they get what they want, and they don't want what they get because what they want isn't worth wanting. Now, did you hear that? Let me say it one more time. They get what they want, but they don't want what they get because what they want is just simply not worth wanting. I warned you last week, we talked about materialism, and I said, if you're not careful, you can become the kind of people whose entire life is defined by material possessions or physical pleasures. Your every goal is defined in that way. Now, I want you to know, if that's how you define your life, you can have those things. I cannot think of a material possession you couldn't get if you didn't work hard enough for it, if you just go out and try. And I can't think of a physical pleasure you couldn't experience if you just look for it long enough. But I want you to know, once you get what you want, the likelihood is you won't want what you got simply because it wasn't worth wanting. Now the question is worth wanting? What is there about life worth living? What should you want in life? Well, that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Take your Bible, if you will, please, and very quickly. I want you to open your book, your Bible up to what has to be fast becoming your favorite book in the Bible, the book of Ecclesiastes. And I say that facetiously because I know some of you are tired of it. But I want you to look in Ecclesiastes chapter 6. And in a moment, we're going to begin reading Ecclesiastes 6 and verse 1. We're going to talk for a while this morning about what's worth wanting in life. What makes life worth living? Now, for those of you who have been with us for a while, you know we have been plowing through the book of Ecclesiastes. No, by the way, for those of you who get tired of this book, you're short on patience and short on endurance, and you're wondering how long, oh Lord, how long, I want you to understand that beginning with chapter 6, Ecclesiastes picks up the pace. The first five chapters are the slowest. From this point forward, things begin to move on. But if you've been with us, you know we plow our way through this book, and I think the term plow is a good term. We're breaking some really hard ground through these chapters. You remember what this book is about? The book of Ecclesiastes is a book of philosophy. In fact, it asks the question I just asked you a moment ago. What's worth living for? What do you want out of life? What should you want out of life? Remember, Ecclesiastes is written by a man named Solomon. Solomon is an old man when he writes it. And he's looking back at a time in his life. Now listen, he's looking back at a time in his life when he just doesn't know what he wants out of life. He goes through a period of time when he's wondering if there's more to life than he's experiencing. He knows he wants more, but he just doesn't quite understand what that more really is. He wants something more in his life, but he can't quite put his finger on exactly what he wants. I can't tell you how like so many people I've known Solomon is. Solomon is out looking for life, trying to figure out what will make life worth the living. And so he begins one of the most elaborate, expensive, existential experiments with life that anyone ever goes through. He starts experimenting with everything he can find in the world to find something worth living for. And he tries very hard. He does. In fact, he does the same thing many of us would do. He begins with pleasure. He said, I'll have a good time. Life will be about fun. I will enjoy myself. That's what a lot of us are doing. There are a whole lot of folks who come to these two services on Sunday morning, and if the truth be known, you spend most of your time in the pursuit of a thrill, trying to have a good time, going to this game, going to that game, doing this party, doing that party, having a good time. That's what Solomon did. But Solomon found out something. He found out all the pleasure in the world isn't very pleasurable if that's all that there is. And then he tried knowledge. He said, I'll learn everything I can. about everything I can. Like a lot of you who believe, if you ever get that degree, if you finally have that degree on the wall, man, that will make you happy. But guess what? A full head doesn't negate an empty heart. And then Solomon tries success and hard work. He said, I will become the most successful man who ever lived. And he did, but that didn't satisfy. And then he tried wealth and fortune. He said, I will amass the greatest amount of money any man has ever had. And Solomon did that. But then Solomon found out that if you fall in love with money, it will be a mistress that breaks your heart. And he even tried religion. For a time, he went back to the house of God, only to find out that religion, for religion's sake, is nothing more than a religious waste of time. And now we come to chapter 6. Now, as you get to chapter 6, what's happened is this. All the experimenting is over with. He's tried it all. There's nothing left to try. He's been down every road he can think to travel, and nothing's worked. Remember the old rock and roll song, Mick Jagger, I Can't Get No Satisfaction? Some of you look at me like you haven't a clue what I'm talking about. You've listened to it. I can't get no satisfaction. That would be the national anthem for people like Solomon. That's his theme song. Everywhere he goes, he sings, I can't get no satisfaction. Nothing works. And then you come to chapter 6. Now let me explain what the 6th chapter is about. Ecclesiastes chapter 6, Solomon begins tying everything together. He begins drawing conclusions about the experiments he's been experimenting with. And he starts drawing some real conclusions about life as he now observes it. Well, let me show you. Take your Bible. Let's read. Look, beginning with verse 1. It is a short chapter. Let's read the whole thing. Solomon says, there is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that he lacks nothing for himself of all he desires. Yet God does not give him power to eat of it, but a foreigner consumes it. This is vanity, and it is an evil affliction. If a man begats 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with goodness, or indeed he has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better than he. For he comes in vanity, departs in darkness, and its name is covered with darkness. Verse 5, follow along. Though it has not seen the sun nor known anything, this has more rest than that man. Even if he lives 1,000 years twice, but has not seen goodness, do not all go to one place. All the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the soul is not satisfied. For what more has the wise man than the fool? What does the poor man have who knows how to walk before the living? Better is the sight, now watch, better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. This also is vanity and grasping for wind. Whatever one is, he has been named already, for it's known that he is man. And he cannot contend with him who is mightier than he, since there are many things that increase vanity. How is man the better? Now watch carefully verse 12. For who knows what is good for man in life? All the days of his vain life which pass like a shadow. Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun? Now, do you understand what Solomon is doing? He's already gone down every road. He's experimented with everything, pleasure, knowledge, wisdom. He's tried it all, and nothing satisfies. And so in the 6th chapter, he begins to draw some conclusions. Now, I guess you've already figured this out. Solomon is a pessimist. Have you figured out by reading through the book of Ecclesiastes that Solomon is usually more negative than he is positive, more pessimistic than he is optimistic? And Solomon states his conclusions in very negative terms. But now, here's what I want us to do. If you will with me for a moment, watch this very carefully. You can take these very negative conclusions that Solomon draws and turn them over and find some very positive goals to live for in life. And that's what I want to do. All right, here we go. Let's dig in. I want to show you two or three things that Solomon says or would say from this passage of Scripture. Here's some things worth living for. My first goal is this. It is simply to enjoy the things life has afforded me. Now write it down, and I'll explain it in just a moment, but let me say it again. The first goal that Solomon would give you is simply, and to me, simply to enjoy the things that life has afforded me. One of the great teachings of the book of Ecclesiastes, time and again, is that there's nothing better for a man to do than to enjoy the fruit of his labor, to enjoy what God's given. But now the problem is this, there are a lot of people who don't. There are a lot of people who have so much and they don't enjoy what God's given them, what life's afforded them. Let me show you. Look again in verse 1. Solomon writes, "There is an evil which I have seen under the sun. It is common among men." Now watch. "A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that he lacks nothing for himself of all he desires, and yet God does not give him power to eat of it, but a foreigner consumes it. This is vanity and an evil affliction." Look in verse 7. "All the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet his soul is never satisfied." You understand the picture he paints with these verses? He's describing two different types of people who don't enjoy what they have in life. The first is the man who can't enjoy it. He has all these things. Solomon says in verse 2, there's nothing he lacks that he desires. Everything he wants, he has. But he says he can't enjoy it. He can't eat of it. What does that mean? I'm not really sure exactly what Solomon's getting at, but let me tell you my suspicion. I suspect Solomon here is describing people who work and 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 try their very best to put up for that day when they can really enjoy the fruits of their labor, and finally that day comes and they're either too old or too sick or too decrepit and they can't enjoy it. The wording here means they have not the strength to eat of what they have been given. I suspect Solomon's talking about the person who lives all of his life looking forward to the day he can really enjoy his life, and he doesn't enjoy it as he's living. And then Solomon describes a second kind of person that doesn't enjoy what he has, and that's the person who's never satisfied. Verse 7, "All the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet his soul is not satisfied." What does that mean? It means he consumes and he consumes and he consumes, and it's never enough. He's always got to have more and more and more, and he doesn't appreciate what he already has. Solomon says there are certain types of people who have everything that God wants them to have, and yet they don't enjoy any of the stuff life has afforded them. Ever been around someone like that? I read a magazine article not long ago that interviewed a group of celebrities and asked what they wanted out of life. They got a lot of exotic answers. One woman said she wanted a pet zebra. I don't know why. Someone else talked about how they wanted a farm in Vermont in the mountains. Well, one man had a great answer. He said, "You know what I really want out of life? I want the time and the ability to enjoy the stuff I already have in my life." That's exactly what Solomon's talking about. He's talking about someone who has it all but doesn't enjoy what he has. And he says, this is common under man. And I would say to you, it is never more common than among Americans. Let me explain a rather odd thing about those of us who live in this culture, in this generation. We have more than any other people on the face of the earth have now or have ever had. And yet we never seem satisfied with what we've got. Have you noticed that? I've had the privilege, and it's a difficult privilege, but it's a privilege. I've had the privilege over the years of being in some places where I've seen real poverty. I'm not talking about the kind of poverty you guys think of when you can't have that other color TV set in the other bedroom. But I mean real poverty. I've walked in the streets of Port-au-Prince and Port-au-Paix, Haiti, and I've seen the little children with their distended bellies, and they're so hungry they barely can stand. And I've seen the poverty in Mexico and other places. And I've been in Africa. And I've walked into those thatched roofed huts. And I've talked with people who have no shoes. And I've stood there and I've watched as people try their best to scrape some things together to subsist for one day. I've seen real poverty. But let me tell you what impresses me. When I go to places like this, when I go to Africa, when I go to Haiti, when I go to places like this, the thing that impresses me is not how little these people have, but how much we've got. And we don't even realize how much we've got. Can you explain to me how a child with $10,000 worth of video toys can be bored? Can you explain that to me? Can you explain to me how a young person with a closet full of clothes and a car to drive can think that life is so unfair to them? Can you explain to me how a child in Port-au-Prince, Haiti, can take a stick and a hoop and be content for hours on end. And our children are constantly thinking they've got to have the next gadget coming down the pipe. Can you explain to me how a person who drives a good car and lives in a nice home can really think he's missing something in life when there are people in Honduras, tens of thousands, who are starving right now? We have so much. Richard Byrd, the great Arctic explorer, said one of the things he discovered after months and months alone in the Arctic, and this is his quote, he said, "I discovered that you can live life profoundly without the masses of things." You guys realize how much stuff you own? One of the things that missionaries often say, and I've heard several say this, they say, you know, when I first go to the mission field, when I first went there, I was concerned about all I was giving up, all the material things I wouldn't have. But then they said, but after a time, I found it liberating to be rid of all these material things. Ever felt liberated from something? You got rid of it, and you said, man, I'm glad to be rid of it. You guys know how much you actually have? Can I ask you a question? How much more do you need? How much more money do you think you need before you'll feel secure? And how much higher on the corporate ladder do you think you got to climb? How many more electronic gadgets and gizmos do you need in your home to feel like you're satisfied? I'm just asking. I don't know. I mean, how many more? And I want you to know, I know better than you are. That's why I don't like Ecclesiastes. I love certain books in the Bible because they primarily affect you. I don't like this book at all because it hits me right between the eyes. I'm the same way. It is common unto man. I'm just a man. And I find myself sometimes looking around at what other people have and saying, well, God, why don't I have that? Why don't I drive a car like that? God, why don't I have more square feet in my home? My wife's not interested in that, but why don't I have a bigger house? And then the Lord convicts me, and in essence what he says is, you know, you really ought to stop and look at what you do have. Let me issue a challenge to you, and you may not want to do it. I suspect most of you, 99%, won't do this, but I'm going to ask you to do it anyway. Would you please go home and really look at what you have? Will you really take an honest look at the house or the apartment that you are living in? Would you go look and see exactly the kind of car you're really driving? And those of you with multi-car families, when you leave today, count the number you drove to church. Count the number of TVs that are in your home and the number of telephones. We have more telephones than TVs. Every room in our house has one. I never answer any of them, but they're there. Really take a look at your bank. Look at what you really do have. It is incredible. It is incredible the stuff you own, what God's given you. Even the poorest of you. By the way, can I give you a little clue as to how to appreciate the things you have? One way to do that is to start giving some of it away. There's an interesting little phrase here in verse 7. It says, all the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the soul is not satisfied. The wording here literally means that men consume everything and they're not satisfied. Did it ever occur to you that maybe one of the reasons you don't appreciate what you have is because you keep getting more and you don't share it with anybody? You ever give anything? Did you ever stop to think that maybe God didn't intend for you to be a reservoir, but a channel? A friend of mine preaches about what he calls Dead Sea Christians. And he says, everything flows into them, nothing flows out of them. They become like the Dead Sea. You ever give anything? Look up here. Come on, don't phase on me now. You ever give anything? Do you give any? You guys, it's incredible what you and I own. Some of you spend tens of thousands of dollars every year going to games and parties and whatever else. You own boats and cars. You have nice salaries and nice homes. I just want to ask you a question. Listen, wake up. Do you ever give anything to anybody? You say, well, I had some change this morning, Pastor. I put it in the plate. Well, that's good. I heard Tony Campolo preach this week. Do you know Tony Campolo? A lot of folks think Tony is liberal. His politics are liberal. His theology is as conservative as anybody's you'll ever meet. he made an interesting statement. He was preaching about we Baptists believing in the inerrancy of Scripture, and we say we really do believe. He said, well, if you really do believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, I want to remind you there are 2,000 verses in the Bible that talk about giving to the poor. Do you give to the poor? I'm just asking, do you give anything? Well, no wonder you're not satisfied. Well, let's move on because you don't look very happy. So let me move to a second thing. My first goal simply is this, to enjoy the things life has afforded me. And then Solomon would go on. There's a second goal that you have in life. And this one will sound weird, but let me give it to you anyway. And the second goal is to live my life in such a way that when I'm dead, somebody will miss me. Let me show you where that's found. You say, Pastor, I read this. Where did you get that? Let me show you. Look again, if you will, in verse 3. Now Solomon's emphasis shifts in a new direction. He's no longer talking about a man with a lot of wealth who doesn't enjoy it. He begins to talk about a man with a lot of family, and the family doesn't care. Verse 3. If a man begats 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with his goodness. And now watch, and indeed he has no burial. I say that a stillborn child is better than he. Now let me explain this verse of Scripture. Solomon begins talking about a man who has 100 children. Now you need to remember that in the Hebrew culture, children were always considered to be a blessing. In the book of Psalms, the Bible calls them the fruit of the womb, the heritage of God. Blessed is the man who hath this quiver full of them. And I suppose what Solomon is saying is if one's a blessing, 100 is 100 times the blessing. I'm not sure about that. It would seem to me the laws of diminishing returns would kick in after a while. I'm not sure more than 3. I won't go there. But he says, here's a guy who's got 100 children. I'm reminded of the story of the woman in the park with a lot of children around. A man comes up to her and says, Madam, are all those your children, or is this a picnic? She looks at him and says, Sir, they're all mine, and this ain't no picnic. And that's how I'd feel about it. But Solomon says, here's a guy with 100 children. He lives a long, long life. Now watch. Then he dies, and he has no burial. What does that mean? Again, in the Hebrew culture, funerals were very important. And they were almost always marked with great emotion, weeping and wailing and mourning and moaning. But Solomon now describes a man who has 100 children and a long life, and he dies, and nobody cares enough to even miss him when he's gone. There is no burial. You know what he says about it? He says, this guy is no better than a stillborn child whose name is in darkness. May I explain that to you? In that ancient culture, it was a belief that when a child was stillborn, born dead, that you would not name the child, because if you didn't name the child, it was thought that the child wouldn't be missed. That's not necessarily true. I've dealt with a lot of women over the years who've had miscarriages and some stillborn children, and there's an emptiness inside. There's a real problem. I know that. But in that day, that's what they believed. If you didn't name the stillborn child, you wouldn't miss the child. Now Solomon says there's a guy with 100 children, and he dies after a long life, and he's no better than a stillborn child without a name. Nobody misses him when he's gone. Nobody has a burial for him. Let me put it to you like this. Solomon is describing a man who lives his whole life and makes no difference to anyone at all. I've had occasions when I've buried people like this. In the course of my 25 years of being a pastor, I have buried some very prominent people. I've done funerals where governors and senators have attended. And I've buried people who've been prominent in the sense that they made a lot of money, had a lot of power and a lot of influence. And on a few of those occasions, I've buried great prominent people and nobody shed a tear over them. On the other hand, I've often done funerals for people that you would never know and most folks would not know. They weren't prominent, neither were they wealthy, nor were they successful. But a lot of tears were shed when they died, and a lot of people grieved. Which is better? Which is better? Can I tell you the kind of funeral I want? Take notes. When I die, I want people to cry. I do. I want my wife to be heartbroken. I want my kids to be sad. I want my grandkids, I don't have any, but if I have some in the future, I want them to say, "Papa's dead." I want tears at my funeral. You say, "You're so selfish." Pastor, don't you believe that your funeral ought to be a celebration? What exactly do you have in mind? You know, I understand if you're going to celebrate, I'm going home to heaven. Thank you very much for celebrating that. But I want it to be a sad celebration. I want you to miss out. I don't want it to be a big party. We're all happy about it. That's why I'm not going to let any of my staff do my funeral. They'll have too good a time. I want there to be some tears shed. I want there to be a void in my children's life when I die. And I'm not being selfish. But the truth of the matter is, if I live a life and die, and they don't miss me, it is because while I lived this life, I evidently didn't love them the way I should have. I had a man tell me some time ago, he said, "Well, I don't want my wife to miss me when I die. I know him, I know her, I doubt that she will. I don't want that. I want a life where my kids miss me when I'm gone because I meant something to them while I was here." The Bible talks a great deal about the grief over a loved one. The Bible says Abraham wept bitterly over the death of his beloved wife Sarah. And David wept over the death of his son Absalom and his good friend Abner. And even Jesus wept over the death of his friend Lazarus, though he knew Lazarus would rise to life again. I want to live a life in such a way that when I'm gone, you guys miss me. Now don't get your hopes up. I'm not planning on going for a long, long time. But when I go, I want to be missed. Now Solomon doesn't tell us exactly how a man manages to live a life and not be missed. But if you back up to chapter 4, you get an idea. But chapter 4, verse 8, remember that one? Solomon describes a man who has no companion, no son, no brother, for he has labored all the days of his life and he doesn't even know why he's laboring. Look at me, guys. It is possible to spend your whole life working for stuff that doesn't matter and come to the end of your days and have all the stuff that doesn't matter, and when you die, no one care. Not me. Here are my goals in life. I want to enjoy the things that life affords me. And I want to live my life in such a way that when I'm dead, people miss me. Then Solomon gives one last goal. Let's look at it and we'll be through. Very short, simple passage. But look, if you will, in verse 10. The final goal would be this. I want to walk in peace with God, the God who created me. Look at verse 10. It's an odd passage of Scripture. You'll have to follow it carefully. But Solomon writes, "Whatever one is, he has been named already, for it is known that he is man. And he cannot contend with him who is mightier than he. Since there are many things that increase vanity, how is man the better? For who knows what is good for a man in life, all the days of his vain life which pass like a shadow? And who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun?" Now let me just very quickly tell you what he's talking about. Now Solomon talks about someone who lives his life in contention with God, not at peace. In verse 10, it's a hard passage, but let me explain it to you. In verse 10, he says, "Whatever one is, he has been named already, for it is known that he's man." That simply means from the outset, you're created a man. That's all you are. You're just a human being. Man is nothing but man. And then he says in the latter part of that, "And he cannot contend with him who is mightier than he." Let me give you a paraphrase. Verse 10 is simply saying, man is man and God is God. That's it. You can't contend with him. You can't argue with him. You can't strive with him. He's God. The picture he's describing in verse 10 is the picture of a person who spends his life contending with God, not at peace with God. Why do you guys do this? I see this Sunday after Sunday. People come to church and they contend with God. There are men who come to this church, I don't know why you come. But you get under conviction and you no matter what's said, whether I'm preaching from Esther or Ecclesiastes, it doesn't make any difference. Week after week, there's that contention. I can see it in your face. I can watch you. I can watch and I can see the expressions of people wrestling with God. Why do you do that? Why do you do that? Do you think you're going to win? Do you think that God's going to say, okay, I changed my mind. Live the way you want. I don't care. It's okay with me. Man is man and God is God and you can't contend with Him. But you can live at peace with Him. Now, how do you do that? Solomon doesn't tell us exactly, but he does give you a clue. In essence, what he says is you learn to trust the God who created you. Let me show you an interesting verse, and we'll paraphrase it. Verse 12, he says, "For who knows what is good for man in life, all the days of his vain life which pass like a shadow? Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun?" Do you know what that verse means? What he's simply saying in verse 12 is this. Guys, you got a choice here. You can contend with God and contend with God, struggle with Him all your life if you want to, but the truth is, you don't know what's good for you, only God does. In verse 12, the two questions are hypothetical questions. They're rhetorical questions. He asked the question, who can know what's really good in life? Only God knows. Have you ever noticed that there are certain things that we think of as being good and in the end they're not good at all, and certain things we think of as being bad and in the end they're really good? I love the story that Ed Young tells. Ed Young tells a story about two women who lived together for a while. One moved out and they didn't keep up with each other. A year later, the lady who moved out calls the woman she lived with and she said, "I just thought I'd tell you what's happened in the last year." She said, "I got married to a wonderful man." And her ex-roommate said, "Oh, that's good news." She said, "Well, it's not exactly good news. He's much, much older than I am." Her ex-roommate said, "Well, that's bad news." He said, "Well, it's not really bad news because, you see, he's incredibly wealthy." Her friend said, "Well, that's good news." She said, "Well, it's not exactly or completely good news because he's left all of his money to his children by his first marriage." She said, "Well, that's bad news." He said, "Well, it's not entirely bad news because he's built me a wonderful, beautiful home." Her friend said, "Well, that's good news." She said, "Well, it's not completely good news. The home burned to the ground." She said, "Well, that's bad news." She said, "Well, it's not entirely bad news. The old tight wad was in it when it burned." You never really know how things are going to work out. This, in essence, is sort of what Solomon is saying. Who knows what's good? Who knows what's bad? God knows. And you can contend with Him or you can trust Him. And who knows what the future holds? The very last phrase in verse 12. Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun? Do you know what tomorrow holds? I don't. I tell you what I know. I know what's going on right now in my life. I know who I am and where I am at the moment, but I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I don't know what God's plan is. But I know this. God has a plan. Are you listening? If you listen for a moment, I'll let you go home. If you don't, I'll stay longer. I don't know God's plan for my life. But I know God has one. And I'm not going to live my life contending with Him over it forever. I'm going to trust the Lord with all my heart and lean not to my own understanding. In all my ways, I want to acknowledge Him. And I believe He will make straight my path. I don't want to spend my life contending with God. Why do you? Why do some of you guys want to wrestle so hard against the will of God for your life? Let me end everything that I've said today by just telling you this. God has a wonderful plan for your life. Don't contend with Him. Give in to Him. You know what a successful life would be? If I can enjoy the things life has afforded me, and when I die, somebody really does miss me. And in between, if I can walk in faith, at peace with a living God, that would be a life worth living. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Solomon is so powerful. As he writes in Ecclesiastes, he cuts to the very core. I guess the real question is, what are we living for, and is it worth living for? I thank you for a man who, even though he made colossal mistakes in his life, was willing to be honest about it and say, these are the things I did wrong. Father, I pray for a church full of people who really rejoice in you and enjoy all you've given. And I pray, Father, for people who build strong relationships that when they're gone, we will miss them. And I look back over the years that I've been pastor of this church, and I can think of so many people who've now passed on. And Father, I do miss them. There's a void in my heart when I think about some of these people. I thank you for people like that. I want to be that way. I want to be the kind of person that one day will be missed. And Father, I want my family to have that kind of love for me, and I want to be that kind of father. And I pray that every father here would have that commitment. But more than anything else, I want to just be at peace with you. I put my life in your hands and trust you. Father, for those who've been wrestling, contending, striving, arguing, for the men who come to church with their wives and they just come to please them, but they keep fighting God, Father, do something in their heart today. For the women who are struggling to believe, give them faith. For young people who aren't sure this is what they want in their life, they're looking in so many other directions, Father, would you draw them while they're young? Would you speak to our hearts even now, and everything that happens in the moments ahead, we want to give you praise and glory for. We look with expectation and excitement, believing you're going to move in power and might. And all of this in the wondrous name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.